Well, good evening. Good to be here back at St. James. And just a few things to remind you of. Again, I know that a lot of missionary prayer handbooks were ordered for the assembly. I trust that everybody has their copy. Again, an invaluable tool. I'm thinking of this brother David Jones, and him and his wife served the Lord in Chile. I guess I could open this up and find out all the information, but I think about 50 years. And in any case, there's information on some 700 missionaries serving the Lord in over 70 countries around this world, commended from assemblies like this one in Canada and the United States. And again, just a great resource. And if you haven't got one, I'm sure you can see Ross, and he can get you one. We were thinking about Faith Bible Camp, and we're going to be making a visit for an informational meeting on Sunday, March 22nd, here at St. James. And so you can put that date on your calendar. We've noticed that over the past few years, our sort of our report meetings that we have after camp and prior to the season, when we try to get everybody together in one place, really hasn't been as successful as we not only would want it to be, but it needs to be. The member churches and the people who make up the assemblies that own and operate Faith Bible Camp need to be informed. And so there's going to be that opportunity. In preparing the presentation and reviewing a lot of things, one of the things that we're going to inform you about just a little bit is the history of Faith Bible Camp. And it's of particular interest, I think, right now, because it was exactly 55 years ago this month, in January of 1954, that Uncle Jerry Thomas, and I believe there was four other brothers, and in case I get wrong who it was, I'm not going to, I know there's people here who could correct me, but you know, they went across to the Elk Island and scouted out what was to be the site for Faith Bible Camp for, I guess, 14-15 years before it moved over to the mainland. But that was this month, exactly 55 years ago. That summer they had, I think, 135 campers. They were all at one place at one time for two whole weeks. Mr. Corbett was the director and the speaker, I think. Is that correct? Just the director of 135 for 2 weeks, and almost everybody was living in tents. Is that right? It's quite a different scenario than we have today. In any case, mark that date on your calendar. It's going to be a great Sunday. And again, to just put a whole circle on that weekend, TNT Teams, and there's a poster downstairs, and we have brochures. Again, we're trusting the Lord to supply 24 to 32 believers to come with us to Ireland. We need at least three teams to work with. There's six new assemblies that have been established in the last 17 years now, and there's two more that are presently, that the McKillens in a place called Goree County, Wexford, and a brother named Matt Wright in Athlone. There's two other assemblies that are currently being established. And again, pray for that ministry. On the weekend of March, it's Saturday the 21st, and you can remember because it's the weekend immediately following Patrick's Day, we're going to have an Irish banquet and a program to inform you about the 2009 mission. And this year, the brethren have been kind enough to allow us to have that here. And so we're going to have that here on Saturday evening, March 21st. So on TNT Teams on the 21st, and Faith Bible Camp on the 22nd, and should be a great weekend. Also, in regards to TNT, you could be praying next Tuesday, leave for about 3 weeks, and the whole of that time is going to be devoted to be taking meetings, primarily across the northern United States. Two of the men, two of the elders from the Shangana Assembly in Dublin, Frank Carolyn, whom many of you have met here before, and another brother, Matt Wright. What's interesting, or meeting me, in New Jersey, and we're putting on two Irish banquets in New Jersey, another one in Chicago a week later, and another one in Minneapolis. And we're also going to Emmaus for 3 days and getting involved in something there called the Christian Ministry Seminars, as well as taking 10 or 12 other meetings, report meetings, ministry meetings, over the next 3 weeks or so. And what's interesting in the story of both Frank and Matt, and this will be exciting for the people that get to meet them, as we talk to people about coming over and getting involved in evangelism teams in Ireland and going door to door and things like that, both of these men, who are elders in the assembly at Shangana, were first contacted as a result of young people going door to door in the summertime. Now, that's 20 years ago. Christmas Day just passed, Frank was telling me, was his 20th spiritual birthday. But both those men, it was actually their wives in both cases, who someone spoke to at the door. And then subsequently, through their wives starting to get involved in Bible studies, they started to come along to Bible studies. And today they're both elders in that assembly. It's exciting stuff. So please be praying for that time, and that we do see the Lord's supply of a lot of people to come and help and get involved in the work. Something else that's of great excitement is the new assembly in Winkler, and actually the study we're going to look at tonight and on Sunday night is one that I'd given a number of years ago, and updated it and put it onto PowerPoint and things like that. And a week ago last Saturday, we had a Saturday seminar down there on the subject that we're going to look at tonight and Sunday night. When we met with the saints on the Sunday morning, there was 25 or 30 adults that are now meeting with the assembly there. Again, they just started with, I think, three families in August. They now have about eight families. Exciting stuff, mainly young families. But one older couple have joined them who live in Altona. This might be of interest to some of the historians. This couple might be of interest for a couple of reasons, connections with St. James as well. This couple's last name is Redhead. And Ada Evans was a redhead. She was a cousin to this man. He and his wife, living in Altona, have been meeting and breaking bread, just the two of them in their home together, with his mother for the past 12 years, just on their own. They were a part of an exclusive brethren meeting down there, Tunbridge Wells Brethren. It was actually started by Dave Hunt. We're all familiar with Dave Hunt. His wife Ruth's father started that meeting decades ago, and it still goes on, but the Red Paths had to part paths with that group a dozen years ago, and have just been meeting on their own in their own home, just three people breaking bread. And they found out about the assembly in Winkler, and they have come into fellowship and are a huge help, an older couple. And so be praying for the meeting down there. Kevin Wojtowicz and Nick Brown are there for the next few Wednesday nights. They're there tonight, and they're doing a series down there with the folks as well. So be praying for that work. So this is the series that I revisited and put on the PowerPoint, and I'd like us to take maybe reconsider the topic that we're going to. It really is a topic that is sort of fundamental to understanding a lot of other things. It's like the doctrine of salvation, and understanding that there's different tenses to salvation. If we only think of salvation as being saved from the penalty of sin, and everywhere in the Bible when we read the word saved or salvation, we only think of that idea of salvation, we're going to end up interpreting the scriptures wrongly. Because there's sometimes when the Bible talks about salvation as being a process, and sometimes where it talks about salvation as being future tense. And if we think that salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin, is a process, then we're in the same camp as those who believe that we're saved by works. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We have to understand that fundamentally the doctrine of salvation and the term salvation applies to a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. One is called justification, the other is sanctification, and the ultimate is glorification. And so when we read salvation, we first need to determine from the context, what tense of salvation is it? Is it dealing with being saved from the penalty of sin in the past, which is a once-for-all event? Is it being saved from the power of sin today, which is a process? We are being saved. Or is it got to do with glorification, being saved from the very presence of sin in the day to come? This is that kind of a series where it sort of separates things that might otherwise appear to be confusing. But once we understand them, then a lot of other scriptures become plain and easy to interpret. These are some words that are becoming popular, and not popular in a good sense, but just popular because they're descriptive. Descriptive of a lot of things that we see going on in the world today. And I guess they could be summed up by a word that the Bible uses along with confusion, and it's called disorder. And I think we'd have to agree that we're living in a world that not only the Christian community, but the community generally, and not just in Canada or the Western world, but right around this globe, people have the sense, people have the conviction that something has gone badly wrong and things are not right. And we're living in a world of disorder. In the world, politically, militarily, scientifically, economically, religiously, and we could go give examples for all those, but all we'd be doing is extending the evening. And we want to make sure that you're out of here by 10 because I understand that the street's got to be cleared for snow plowing. So by 9:45, if I'm not done, put up your hand, all right? I don't have to give examples. We understand this. If we listen to the news, if we read the paper, everywhere, there's this sense that things are just not right. There's confusion, there's chaos. In whatever realm of the world that you think of, that's descriptive. In the family, we're seeing the same kind of confusion and disorder, whether it's as a result of feminism, the rise of divorce, the rampant increase in pornography and people getting involved in that because of the internet, the whole definition of marriage is being changed in our country and in other places around the world. Ideas concerning homosexuality, children's rights, all these kind of things. Families are under huge pressure today, and I think we understand that. It's also true in the church. A lot of confusion in the church. And I'm not just talking in the broadest sense of Christendom. I'm talking about even in the evangelical church and philosophies like easy believism and hyper-Calvinism and this issue of women leaders in the church, or maybe the cause of women leaders in the church, or at least running parallel to it, men non-leaders in the church, seeker-friendly, emergent churches. All kinds of things are boiling under the surface and creating a lot of confusion so far as not just the world and the family, but even the church is concerned. Harry Truman, we're thinking about a president being inaugurated yesterday. Harry Truman, who was president of the United States, I think from 1948 to 52, he said, if you can't convince them, confuse them. Now that's a handy little statement, isn't it? Nice little strategy. I'm sure he was talking about politically speaking, and I'm sure he was putting a little bit of humor into that. But you know what? I believe this has been Satan's strategy for the world. If you can't convince them, and Satan doesn't appear as he appears in the comic books or in portrayed in television shows and things like that, the Bible says he masquerades as an angel of light. And he tries to convince by deceiving. But if you can't convince them, confuse them. And that certainly is Satan's strategy for the world. But you know what? That strategy is making its way into the family, into the church. And not just the nominal church, not just non-Christian families, But the Christian family and the evangelical church, people, largely because they're unaware of what the Bible actually teaches from their first-hand reading and studying, are being carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. And it's certainly happening in these days. So how are we to think in relation to all this chaos, confusion, all the disorder? And what are we to do? How are we to respond? I suppose on one case, and sometimes there's this feeling that maybe it's all too much, and, you know, if the Lord came back a minute ago, that would have been too late. You know, it just all seems so wrong and so confusing and so inside out and upside down. And we might be tempted to despair and become apathetic and do nothing. Others, just the opposite, might decide that they need to react. They need to do something. They need to make a change. They need to straighten it out. And they might decide to become activists, whether it's political or religious or whatever it might be. But what does God expect? Does he expect us to despair and do nothing? I don't think so. Does he expect us to get angry and get active in trying to change the system and trying to change the world? I think he tells us in his word to trust. To trust him and to obey his word. Trust the Lord in who he is. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, this is what we read about who our God is, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 1 of John, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And down in verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelled for a while among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. And so we need to trust the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just for our salvation. I mean, that means that our, when we repent and put our faith in who Christ is and what he accomplished on that cross, not trusting anything of ourselves or anything we can do, but trusting him alone, and we receive him, we receive the gift of eternal life. We are saved from the penalty of sin, and nothing can ever take that away. Nothing can ever change that. We're in him and he's in us. It's a wonderful thing. But we don't just trust Christ to become a Christian. We trust Christ day by day so that we might walk as a Christian, so that we might live in this world and not just have the certain hope of eternal salvation, but have the present hope of an abundant life. We need to trust and obey. Trust the Lord. Who is he? Well, this Bible is all about who he is. And to the extent that we come to understand and become convinced of who he is, we understand that who he is dictates what he does. To that extent, we're going to be able to make sense. Make sense of out of what's going on in this world. And despite the circumstances, despite what appears to be, we're going to have a quiet confidence. Why? Because we're trusting in the living Word. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created by him. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 16 it says, "For by him all things," this is the Word, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Who is this? The living Word of God. We can trust him. He's before it, he's in it, he's after it. It's for him, it's by him, it's through him. Who? Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, it says he sustains, he upholds the whole thing, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, by the word of his power. We sing at camp a chorus, our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. In wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. Are we convinced of that? When we see the chaos, when we see the turmoil, when we see the confusion, when we see the disorder, and whether it's happening in the world, in whatever realm, or in the church, or in the family, do we understand that we believe in a God who is sovereign over everything and is in complete control? And just by the word of his power, he upholds it all. And we need to obey what he says in his written word, right here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. So right from Genesis chapter 1 down to Revelation 22, 21, I think it is, and every verse in between, every bit of it is inspired by God, breathed out by... Dave's checking. Good man, Dave. Dave's a brilliant. Every verse. What's that?
You're right.
Don't tell my wife. Every verse inspired by God. He used human agents, over 40 different men, living over a period of about 1,600 years on three different continents to actually put the words on paper. But they're God's words. And he gave them to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, to tell us what to believe, what not to believe, how to behave, how not to behave, that it says that the man of God, the child of God, the woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. He doesn't leave us unassisted. He doesn't leave us defenseless. He doesn't leave us uninformed. The living word of God leaves us the written word of God. He says, trust me and obey my word. When it comes to facing the confusion, the chaos, the disorder that is out there in the world, in the church, in the family. Forgot to write down who this quote is from. Anyways, it's from a commentary. And the writer, somehow I got rid of the person. The context is he's talking about the book of the Acts. And he's talking about the sway of history that is recorded in the book of the Acts concerning Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the early church, and how things changed through that period of time. They started in the book of the Acts very similar to when Christ walked the earth and the things that were taking place through the power of Christ. And the comment that he makes is the relative scarcity of obvious examples of demonic confrontation is one indication of a shift from a form of direct power encounter with demons. And we know that that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he delegated authority to the disciples who followed him, and even the apostles in those early days of the church, they were dealing with demonic powers face to face, confrontations, and they were considered power encounters. It's not so for us. We see the change. We see the shift through the history of the book of the Acts. He says there's a shift from a form of direct power encounter with demons to a focus on knowing and correctly applying the truth to thwart demonic influence. This is also seen in the emphasis on deception as a tool of Satan and his demons. They pretend to be friendly spirits to deceive people, 2 Corinthians 11, and blind the minds of believers, 2 Corinthians 4. They lead people astray from truth, 2 Timothy 3, 1 John 2 and 3 and 7. They also lead people astray through the pursuit of pleasure or sensual gratification, Ephesians 5, Colossians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. The emphasis on truth in the epistles does not mean that power encounters are unimportant or no longer viable today. Rather, the implication is that our day-to-day struggle with demonic forces, and we need to understand that the Bible says, God inspired Paul to write, that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this age, John writes, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. This is his realm. And he's in operation. And the demonic forces with him. We shouldn't be surprised, if that's the case, that the result is chaos and turmoil and mayhem and confusion and disorder. How do we battle that? Trusting the living Word of God, obeying the written Word of God, focusing on what is true, focusing on truth issues without overlooking these power issues. Appropriate truth encounter metaphors for spiritual conflict in the epistles, including walking in the light, the stripping off of the old, and joyfully putting on the new. Our participation in a kingdom transfer in Colossians 1, we would have read that just a few verses earlier, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves a transformation of our nature as people, 2 Corinthians 5, and our growth into the full measure of the stature of Christ, Ephesians 4. In other words, what the author is saying is we don't have to worry about getting rid of the darkness. Sometimes we feel like the darkness is enveloping us, overwhelming us. We don't need to be concerned with the darkness. Why? What did we read in John 1? Along with being the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of life. It's like if we walked in the doors here tonight, the first person to walk in here, you know, didn't run around trying to push the darkness out of the doors and out of the windows so that we would have, it would be light enough in here for us to see and to meet. That's not what they did. They didn't worry about the darkness. What did they do? They turned on the light. And that's what God commends to each one of us. In the midst of the darkness, turn on the light. And the light is His Word. I mean, the verse that we use for the Word Life Ministries is, the entrance of your Word brings light. And that's truth. And that's real. So, we're living in a world of disorder. How about God's order in this world of disorder? God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the particular context is church order. But what Paul writes here to the Corinthian church is true just straight out of God in relation to order. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, he says, "But God is not the author of confusion." That's a very explicit statement. Who is the author of confusion? The devil. The devil. His realm is chaotic. God is not the author of this confusion, but of peace. That's how we have it in the New King James. In the NIV, it puts it this way, "For God is not a God of disorder." He is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And the Amplified actually puts two thoughts together, but of peace and order. He is not a God of disorder, He's a God of order. And in fact, at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, because of who God is, Paul makes this statement to the church in relation to how they should meet. He makes this final summary statement, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Why? Because that's what's characteristic of God. if there's confusion, if there's chaos, if there's mayhem, if there's turmoil, if there's all those things, one thing we can be sure of, we can discern something very easily, and that is, this is not of God. That's what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, if somebody comes in unaware, an unbeliever, into your midst, and all kinds of things are going wild in there, they're going to run out. These people are mad. This is, couldn't be of God. But he says if things are done decently and in order, what happens? He says they're going to fall down and worship God. This is what's characteristic of God. Things being done decently and in order. And in that way, we can be in knowing God's order, applying God's order, living God's order, recommending God's order, allowing people to see God's order. We are recommending God. And especially in this world in which we live, God's order is described in the Word of God. We have a description of it, and we're going to look at that on Sunday night. But it's also prescribed. In other words, he's not just telling us the way he wants it to be. He's saying, you live this way. This is how I want you to be. Not just described, but prescribed. Practical examples. I'll come back to this on Sunday night, but one of those people, Frank Carolyn, you're familiar with. The other two, some of the young people have met, Stephen and Helga Doherty. And this is just a very practical, real-life example of how these orders in the world, in the church, and in the family, and making sure that we keep them separate, making sure that we operate rightly within those orders, how important it is. Stephen and Helga are a married couple, but they happen to be business partners. Under world order, Stephen and Helga, even though they're husband and wife, are really equal partners in a business. And Frank, up until he was commended, was an employee of Stephen and Helga in their business, under world order. Same three people in church order, while Stephen and Frank at one time were elders together in the church at Shangana. And so it was no longer Stephen being the boss and Frank being the guy that works for him. Different order, different relationship, different instructions on how to live, how to work that out. Helga was somebody in the assembly under the authority of the elders. Under family order, even though in the business place, Stephen and Helga were 50-50 partners in the business, under church order, Stephen is an elder and Helga is in the assembly. In family order, something different again, a whole different relationship, a whole different order, a whole different set of instructions. Stephen, being the husband, was head of his wife, Helga. And so as we learn about some of these things, or at least are reminded about some of these things, they do have a practical application. Homeschooling is something that is dividing churches, especially across northern United States, and assemblies like this. Again, one of the reactions to this world of chaos and confusion and turmoil is, let's get our kids out of this system. You know? And there's a big persuasion to homeschooling. And there's assemblies, as well as all kinds of churches and everything else, that are deciding we're going to dictate to people that if they're going to come and be in fellowship in this church, a member of this church, they need to either put their children in the Christian school that's being run by this church, or they need to be homeschooling their children. Church leaders are deciding that. Elders are deciding that. They've mixed up something very dramatically. It's the difference between church order and home order. The elders aren't in charge of the family. The elders are in charge of the church family. There's all kinds of examples where elders of churches get those things mixed up, and it's tragic. It's tragic. Another example, head covering. This was particularly relevant when I was down at Winkler a week and a half ago, because you walk out into the community there, and actually we did a Christmas banquet for the folks down there just before Christmas, and I went to the Starlight Colony to pick up massive turkeys, big turkeys, and you walk in to the shed there, and they're carving up turkeys and pigs and everything else. And there's just as many women in there working away with the knives and the blood and the flesh and all that kind of stuff as there are men. But what's interesting is all the women have their heads covered. Right? You go down to Winkler on a Saturday afternoon, you go into the superstore or something, and there's all kinds of women that have their heads covered. Well, is the teaching of the Bible on head covering, does it pertain to world order when we're interacting with the world? Does it pertain to family order? Or is it teaching in the context of church order? If we don't understand all those things, we end up getting it confused. Those are just some examples. God's order in a world of disorder. Again, we already made the comment that God's order is founded on the Word of God, the living Word of God, the written Word of God, and He has established order in the world, in the family, and in the church. And the two pillars that stand on the Word of God and support God's order in the world, in the family, in the church, one of those pillars is the principle of authority. Authority. Where there is no authority, we have, well, it was up on the screen right at the start, anarchy. The spirit of this age amongst the population that is under 40 is primarily, what we're really facing is a spirit of lawlessness. We all have our individual rights, therefore none of us really have any rights. It's descriptive of, it's similar to what was experienced in the days of the judges. At the end of the book of Judges, what does it say? It says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Was it a good time for the nation of Israel? It was the worst time in the whole history of their existence. When every man did what was right in his own eyes. No authority. No authority. Romans chapter 13 verse 1, the Apostle Paul here is talking about world order in its context, but again, it's a truth that applies to all the orders, all the authority, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We were praying about governments. That's the context of this verse. It has to do with world order and governments and our role as citizens in relation to those governments. But this isn't just true of the world governments, that no authority exists except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God, but every kind of authority. Dr. Duane Lifflin, in his book, A Biblical View of the Marital Roles, helpfully summarizes five kinds of authority that human beings exercise over each other: information power, referent power, coercive reward power, don't have time, expert power, positional power. There's all different kinds of authority that people can exert, and maybe we'll take a quicker look, just a cursory look at that before we start on Sunday night. But the only kind of power that the Bible talks about in regards to God's order is something called positional authority. And it's not because this person is better than that person, because this person is a woman, that person is a man, this person's stronger, this person's weaker. It's got nothing to do with any other kinds of authority. This person's smarter, this person's dumber. It's got nothing to do with any of those things. It's got to do with who's in charge and who has the right to say how things are going to be ordered and how we should live under that order. And when God establishes authority, it's based on His will and His purpose. And for that reason, we recognize it and submit to it. The only type of power or authority delegated by God, in this context, in the marriage, is the last one, positional authority. The other pillar is submission. And submission, as we find it in Bible verses like Ephesians 5 and other places, is the word hupotasso. And it's a military term that really means to just fall in line, to get into your rank. Again, they're all men, but you're just taking different positions. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. This word is used in 1 Corinthians 15:28, and the word usage underlines the positive and voluntary nature of this word that's translated submit or subject. And who's it relating to in 1 Corinthians 15:28? The Lord Jesus Christ. It says, now when all things are made subject to him, to Christ, by whom? The Holy Spirit. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him. To who? To the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We'll continue on Sunday night. God's order. It's how he operates. It's how he's created this world to operate. When we move away from him, trusting him, obeying what he says, we end up with a world, with churches, with families, in confusion and chaos and disorder. But we can trust him, and we can know his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone was praying earlier, we enjoy such a wonderful salvation, and it's only because of what he did for us on that cross. Father, something we could never do for ourselves. Father, he paid the full price of our sin. He purchased the gift of eternal life, and he offered to us. Father, all we had to do is admit that we needed him, to repent and to receive that gift, to receive him, to receive eternal life. Father, it's so simple. It makes such a difference. And Father, we thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your written word. And we pray that as we study it together, we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that as we are equipped, it might not only help us and our families and our church and our testimony in the world, but Father, that we might be examples and helps to others. We pray these things now, and we commend ourselves to you as we pray in Jesus' name.